All right, let's go to the next page, Obadiah. I hadn't made up my mind we were going to keep going in the minor prophets, but I decided we would here for a while. Okay, Obadiah prophesies to Edom. And again, a short little book, so just one chapter. You may recall, Edom is a major problem. Esau. Everybody knows about Jacob and Esau. And you know how that all started, where Jacob conned Esau out of his birthright. You say, yeah, that Jacob's a rascal. Well, yeah, but Esau was selling, right? And, of course, there were promises made, and eventually Jacob promised that he would go and live with Esau, which he never did. There's been a continual line of, I don't know what to say, adversity between God's people, I'm talking about Israel, and Edom through the years. By Edom, I mean Bozrah, Edomia, Esau, Teman are famous cities and such. But at every turn, Edom has made the wrong choices. And in the end, God is going to punish Edom for what they've done. Now, keep going here. Verse 1. In fact, let me just show you how God feels about Edom. If you'll look in Malachi, book of Malachi, chapter 1, and this would refer to the nation, not so much the individual man, Esau, Jacob's brother, but Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, I should say there, this was not a Calvinistic thing where before the foundation of the world, God hated Esau. Esau sold his birthright, did wrong, and you can see here he's talking about the nation and not the individual. It says, I laid his mountains waste. We're talking about countryside here, okay? But make no bones about it. God hated Esau. He hated Edom. And so you're now reading a book about a God that's going to punish Edom. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Now there's so much of this book that has to do with the second coming. Look down in verse 15, there's the key phrase, for the day of the Lord is near. Well, that's the second coming of Christ. And that's the end of the tribulation. That's God punishing the nations for their treatment of the nation of Israel. Well, the vision of Obadiah. Obadiah is not somebody whom we know. We don't know which prophet wrote this. We know his name was Obadiah. But there are several minor Obadiahs in the Bible. There's a few that show up in genealogies. Actually, I got thinking today, it'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? Here you have 1 Kings 18, and Elijah has called down the drought upon the land. King Ahab is king, and the king has in his palace a guy named Obadiah that had spared some prophets and done some things, went out to talk to Elijah, but his name was Obadiah. It would be kind of funny, since we're talking about the day of the Lord, and since Elijah is connected with the day of the Lord, it's kind of worth thinking about maybe that Obadiah, maybe is that Obadiah. I couldn't prove it. I'm just saying it'd be kind of cool. But anyway, chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye and let us rise up against her in battle, against Edom in battle. Again, the Lord gathering his forces to go against the heathen round about that have treated Israel ill. I would say that Obadiah was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., okay? And so this is being prophesied before Jerusalem ever fell to Nebuchadnezzar. So these people have to be reading this book going, what? But it came to pass. Look in Jeremiah real quick. Because apparently Obadiah quotes Jeremiah some. Look in Jeremiah chapter 49. And once we read this and then go through the next few verses, you'll see that Obadiah has taken some of what Jeremiah wrote. And P.S., there's nothing wrong with that. You have scholars that jump on it and act like they were copying one another. And copycat, copycat. And it's not like that. Jeremiah chapter 49, go down to verse 13. For I have sworn by myself, Jeremiah 49:13, saith the Lord, that Bozrah, that's in Edom, shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. And all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, gather ye together and come against her, and rise up to the battle. For lo, I will make thee small among the heathen, and despised among men. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldst make thy nest high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. Also Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? Who is like me? Who will appoint me the time? Who is that shepherd that will stand before me? All that's prophesying the end of Edom. Look in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1. We have heard a rumor from the Lord. Well, if the rumor comes from the Lord, it's not gossip. If the rumor comes from the Lord, it's true. It says, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen, apparently a prophet. Maybe it was Jeremiah, not sure. Arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle. Verse 2. Behold, I, God, have made thee, Edom, small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. Well, you saw in Malachi that God despises her. Now, you have to get used to that if you're not accustomed to hearing it. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And He's willing to save anybody. And God commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God abhorreth the wicked and deceitful man. And the fact of the matter is, until you get in Christ, you are not in the love of God. Now, you can say this with great confidence. God commended His love to you while you were yet sinners. But as far as the happy, happy voice, which says God loves you just the way you are, that is not true. That is not true. In fact, turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Just to make sure, I'm not trying to be a hard nose. I really am not. I'm trying to teach you sound doctrine. You have to be careful with this stuff. When somebody hears nowadays, God so loved the world, they think, oh, well, what do I have to worry about? Because God then loves me. Well, God commended His love to you and sent His Son to die for you. And that was His commendation, that He recommended His love on that basis. But to say that a lost sinner is loved by God is not true. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 8. Again, I'm not trying to be a hard nose about it. It's just that if I'm lost and God loves me, I don't have anything to worry about. Now, if I'm lost and God's commended His love to me, and I've rejected that love because I've rejected where the love's at in Jesus Christ, now I have a problem. Doesn't mean that God wasn't concerned. Doesn't mean that God didn't, in an act of love, commend Himself to me. It just means that I rejected Him. And if I reject Him, I'm not in the love of God. For instance, Romans chapter 8, go down to verse 35. The question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, this is a Christian, so who's going to separate you from the love of Christ now that you're a Christian? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And what follows is one of the greatest passages on eternal security you could ever read. What can separate us? Absolutely nothing. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, Lot is included there. Name me something that's not in death or life. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Name me something that's not either present or is to come. It's all inclusive. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. The devil's a creature. The devils are creatures. The wickedest man that you know is a creature. Hitler was a creature. President Obama and Vice President Biden are creatures. What creatures would be able to separate you? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The love of God is found in Jesus Christ. If you get in Him, you got it. If you don't get in Him, you ain't got it. And though God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and though He commended His love to us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it being commended, if I don't receive Christ and get in Him, I am not in the love of God. And it would be a falsehood to say that God loves me. It's just not true. Okay, Obadiah. So in that respect, I've made thee small, verse 2, among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. So God despised, He said He hated Esau, that country. What that man became in time, the country. And as well, some of the heathen despised Edom. And certainly there came a day that Israel came to despise Edom. Verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Now that's how it works, isn't it? Man gets proud and deceitful. Or a man gets proud and haughty and thinks things are true of himself that aren't true. He thinks he's capable. He thinks that he is an excellent problem solver, that he can handle anything that comes his way. It's not true. He said, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Think about those clefts in that rock. If you will Google Edom, and then put in a map or a topographical map, you get kind of a segmented view of Edom down near the bottom of the Dead Sea. Here you have the Dead Sea, and you have on both sides of the Dead Sea from east and west, these mountains up here, and the Dead Sea does this. It's the lowest point on earth, right? So Edom is over here on this side, and she's way up in the clefts of the rocks. She thinks she's safe, because she's in a fortified high position. Verse 3. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Who shall bring me down to the ground? What God shall deliver these children from the burning fiery furnace? What God is able to deliver them from my hand? Well, there's somebody. Look down in verse 4. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Who shall bring me down? I will, he says. What God shall be able to deliver these three children from the burning fiery furnace? I will. Challenge me, I'll do it. I like that God. I like him a lot. Thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? That parenthesis is an interjection. That's God taking time out of a sentence to go, man, you have messed up so bad. He's going along there saying, if thieves come unto thee, if robbers by night, then he says, how art thou cut off? It's an interjection. It's God interrupting himself to say, you have really reached a low point like that. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? And he's saying, you know, if robbers came to you, they wouldn't take everything. They would invariably leave something. And so now he's going to go on and say, but I'm not going to leave nothing. Verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy, your allies, those you are confederate with, by the way, that word shows up 6 times in the Bible. It's not a good number. All the people of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. He's trying to get across to you how low Edom has sunk. And he said, you have people that you think are confederate with you, and they're busy destroying you, and you don't even know it. That's a way we can get with some of our friends if we're not careful. You are confederate with somebody. You consider them a lifelong bosom, a lifelong pal, and your loyalties to them because you've been friends since your childhood. You've got to be careful sometimes, don't you? Because sometimes they're no good for you. Now, not in every case, obviously, but I have known, you know, we always think about teenagers having peer pressure issues. To be perfectly honest with you, I have found full-grown adult men and women that have more problems with peer pressure and friendships than teenagers. I'm not saying you, but or you, but I've known many. Back to verse 8. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty man, O Teman. Teman is a place in Edom. You might remember Eliphaz the Temanite, right? One of Job's quote-unquote friends. Well, he was from Edom. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. He's saying every single one of them I'm going to cut off. Verse 10, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee and thou shalt be cut off forever. Now, what this is referring to, and when you read down verse 11, 12, 13, let's read that. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces. The idea is, now remember, here you are, and Jerusalem falls to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. Okay? Obadiah is prophesying before that. And so he's prophesying what Edom is going to do in the future. And the idea is that while Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, and when he finally captures Jerusalem and takes off the Israelites, the Judeans out into the wilderness, kills some of them, takes them off to captivity, Edom is standing around watching, mocking. But the important thing about that is God is citing it as if it was history that had already happened. But when Obadiah is writing it, apparently it hadn't happened yet. So, you know, you have to keep in view that people are hearing something as if it has happened, and it hasn't even happened yet. But it did happen. Verse 10, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob. And don't forget along that line that while he's talking about this, the overweening phrase in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near, all of this is in view of the day of the Lord. This is the great tribulation, the coming day when God judges the nations. Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon and judges nations on how they treated the Jew. Well, boy, folks, Edom gets it in the neck. Because in verse 10, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodst on the other side, in the day that the strangers, Nebuchadnezzar, carried away captive his forces, talking about Jerusalem's forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. You stood on the side, you went in with them, and some of you stood on the side and cheered and mocked and despised what God was doing to his own people. And, you know, that's one of the reasons the Bible says not to rejoice when the Lord deals with your enemy. Because here the Lord whips up on the children of Israel. And in the meantime, there's a third-party involvement with Edom standing around going, yeah, it's about time. And man, then the Lord comes back and nails them in time. Now listen, that's still future. That hasn't happened yet. Can I just remind you? If what I've said is true, God is still to this hour, because the second coming of Christ has not come yet, right? The tribulation is not here yet. Armageddon is not here yet. God, this is still a future event. God still holds against Edom to this day how they treated the Jew back in 586 B.C. Well, that's 2,500 years. I mean, you can see, you read this, God is mad still at Edom for what they did to the Jews in 586 B.C. He's going to nail them for it. Well, yes, before that as well, but as far as this incident, it's 586 or so. That's 2,500 plus years ago. Now, people, your God is a holy God, and the vengeance is holy, and the anger and wrath is holy. And if God can be so angry with Edom, this little country that amounts to nothing in today's world, that he's still going to judge with vengeance these people for what they did all those years ago, now take it to the lake of fire. Now take it to hell. And consider that God is angry with the wicked every day. And by the way, God is still just. God is not wrong for being angry with the wicked every day. You may not understand it. You may not even like it. But it's true. He is still angry with the actively angry with the wicked every day. And that's why people... That's why the second coming of Christ is going to be so bad. Because the Lord has this anger stored up for all these years. And by the way, it's righteous anger. This is not some bratty, spoiled kid who is just taking a bully's vengeance out on people. This is somebody that offered grace at every turn for the last 2,000 years. After his son died for our sins on the cross and rose again from the dead, he is offered every single day to anybody who would listen, free grace and free salvation. There's coming a day. And so here you have God is still angry with these people. And here is millions, billions of people in hell one day. And he will be actively angry with them as well. And it's right. And it's just. Now, aren't you glad that you wound up on the good side? Aren't you glad that you found the love of God in Christ Jesus? Back down to verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodst on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. You made fun, you laughed, You entered, you did some pillaging yourself. You enjoyed it. And this is somebody that you lived by for the entire history of your nation. This was your brother. Esau and Jacob were brothers. Though enemies, they were brothers. He said, you treated your brother like that, I'm going to cut you off. You're not going to exist anymore. Verse 12, but thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother and the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. See, they were mocking. They were gawking. They were pillaging. They despised their brother. They were glad it happened. And it's dangerous to even think about. The Lord said, I know what you were thinking. I know what you were rejoicing in. And now I'm going to recompense it. 2,600 years later. Folks, your God is holy. And that's why if you didn't have the blood of Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith, you wouldn't have a chance. You wouldn't be a grease spot. Because your God is holier than you know. You know why? Because you're more sinful than you realize. You don't realize how polluted the processes of your thinking are. We acknowledge God's holiness without really understanding it. God is holier than you understand. So much so that, again, justifiably, 2,600 years later, he says, I'm gonna leave you a grease spot. Verse. Now, here's what they laughed at. Let me just take you back a minute. Look in Lamentations, would you? Book of Lamentations, right after Jeremiah. Let me show you what they were laughing at. Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations is a depressing book. You read it and you see the despair of a people in a city that's judged. Lamentations chapter 5. This is about the destruction of Jerusalem, verse 10. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion. We're talking here about the enemy soldiers. The maids in the cities of Judah. Princes were hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. And while they were going through that horrible scene of murders, disembowelment, rapes and murders, scourging and torture, and being hauled off into captivity naked, walked down the middle of the street naked. The Edomites stood around and said, "Aha! We're glad, yay!" The Lord says, "I remember that." It's amazing. Look, if you will, I'm back in Amos. I lost my place. Well, I'm sorry, Obadiah. Look at Psalm 137. Well, Psalm 137. See, I'm really sorry. The Bible's not full of a bunch of marshmallows. There are some marshmallowy places. But there's more sword than marshmallow. Psalm 137. 7. Here's a particular thing. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it, raise it. R-A-S-E, not R-A-I-S-E, raise it. Tear it to the ground. Pillage it. Mess it up. Raise it, even to the foundation thereof. And so for those prayers, one day, 2,500 plus years, they'll be answered. Back to Obadiah. Obadiah, verse 12, "But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother and the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity." Here is your brother. He's going through calamity. And you're going in with the enemy and pillaging his home. "Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity." You were gawking. You were mocking. You despised him. You were pillaging him. "Nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity." We'll have to continue this next week. Any questions or comments? Brother Brian. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I guess what I was getting at with that tabernacle is there's just a chance it's referring to, okay, if it's literally a tent tabernacle, it could be set up really fast. That's what I was getting at. But yes, Sir Bryce? Yeah, amen. Well, never mind. I don't say anything. Yeah, Brother Jeff. Is that still Jordan down that low? Somebody that knows your map of... is Jordan that far down past the south of the Dead Sea on the east side of Dead Sea? Yeah. But that would still be Jordan, is that right? Today's Edom would still be Jordan. Jordan also goes much further north and eastward. But does it reach down as far as the northern border of the Red Sea down there on that side? Yeah, okay. Yeah. So Jordanian, Arabian people in that area. Okay, let's sing number 140. I did beat you up kind of hard tonight with hard truths, so let's look to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back here. 140.
Yeah. thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, we come upon some truths that are really bloody and harsh at times through the Scriptures. We're glad that you've allowed us to see them, not necessarily by experience them in our own lives. We get to see them having happened in reality in biblical times, and yet, for that matter, in the future. Lord, you've shown us these things that we might be able to avoid that wrath, that we might be able to learn our lessons spiritually and not have to walk down that path. I pray that you'd help the negative truth to be as sweet to us as the positive. Help us to benefit from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, good night.
Speaking of a mortgage offering, I forgot to mention it Sunday. We don't have a missionary this month, so we will have a mortgage offering, not this coming Sunday when I'm gone, but probably the one following, just so you guys know. I think we have, in the two offerings we've taken, I think we've taken up close to $5,000, which is about an extra payment so far. Obviously love to make up more than that, but we hope to build that up a little bit and then, you know, put $10,000 or $20,000 down on the payment. Again, we're down under 6 years now, so we can't make up an awful lot of ground from the end, you know, by lesser payments. But still, anything that we take up, we don't have to pay later. So just pray about that, if you would. If any of you win the lottery. No, I'm just kidding. If you win the lottery, just don't tell me, okay? Let's turn, if we can, tonight to Obadiah. Obadiah. Little book of Obadiah. One whole page. All right, Obadiah now, as we covered last time, you know, these minor prophets, once again, are not very fuzzy-wuzzy, and they are largely raised up by the Lord to pronounce judgment upon an apostate people. If not Israel itself, then, of course, the heathen roundabout. And so most of these have the day of the Lord ultimately prophetically in mind, so like I said, there's not a lot of fuzzy-wuzziness. What I always take away from the minor prophets is the fact that I'm abiding in Jesus Christ. I'm abiding in the body of Christ. And yeah, the Lord can be angry with me, but I'm not approaching any of this here. And these prophecies in here, as far as Jesus Christ coming back and taking vengeance on these people, is not my lot. So I always take joy in that I've found a safe haven. I have found Noah's Ark. And I am locked inside, brother. The Lord has closed the door and shut the door, and I am secure. And I am so happy for that. Anyways, we got down through part of Obadiah last time. The Lord is basically recounting now, and I remind you that Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. Okay? And that is largely being recounted here. The problem is, we're pretty sure, can't be absolutely positive, but pretty sure that Obadiah wrote before that. So he's writing before the fall of Jerusalem, some of the things that are going to happen in the fall of Jerusalem with regard to what Edom has done to God's people during the fall of Jerusalem. Of course, there's a broader prophetic fulfillment to it in that it looks forward to the second coming of Christ. For instance, verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen." That is plainly a second coming passage. So some of this stuff that the Lord is, through Obadiah, foreseeing for something that would yet happen in history a long time ago from us, was still in the future for him, yet a greater fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. Look down in verse 10 to pick back up and be reminded what the Lord is still angry with Edom about. He knew what Edom was going to do before he did it. And Edom apparently did all that, and this is what it is. "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces." So again, Obadiah is prophesying this as if it has happened, but from all we can tell, it hasn't happened yet in his day. So he's still foretelling the future, and there's a greater future fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. But verse 11, "In the day that thou stoodst on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces," talking about Nebuchadnezzar carrying away Israel captive, Jerusalem captive, "and foreigners entered into the gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them." You were as the Lord's enemies. You were Jacob's brother, but you treated Jacob as an enemy. Verse 12, "But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother and the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You gawked and mocked and pillaged, and you shouldn't have done that." Let me remind you, Proverbs 24, real quick. This will apply to us, but this is a perfect illustration of the fact that, you know, if you're enemy gets it in the neck, you better be careful what your thoughts are. Proverbs chapter 24. Go down to verse 17. "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." Men, the Lord knows the thoughts of the hearts. And you might not have been all that righteous as compared to your enemy that stumbleth. And the Lord may decide to recompense you. So, got to be careful about that. The Lord knows what you're thinking. Verse 14. "Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. They cut them off, captured them, and turned them over to Nebuchadnezzar." The Lord said you should not have done that. Verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near." Now, okay, the day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord is near. So, this was being prophesied 2,500 years ago from here. Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. And, as you know, then again in 70 A.D., but 586 B.C., they were carried off captive. And so, 2,500 plus years ago, Obadiah is saying the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. It's a reminder that there apparently were a lot of things that could have happened at the first coming of Christ that didn't. For instance, okay, the day of the Lord is near. Well, John the Baptist came, and one of the first things out of his mouth, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," right? So it's almost here, almost here. Well, it's funny how the Lord looks at stuff like that. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, And just once again, a reminder that this timeline that we could draw, keep drawing up on the board over and over again, is kind of an accordion type thing. We now see it as we see it because of how things have happened. But things could have happened different. And that's said all the way back 2,500 years ago. The day of the Lord is at hand. 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist shows up and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and go down to verse 20. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. That said, these, that when Christ was here and manifested, these were the last times. So again, I mean, every indication is that when Jesus Christ came, there was a legitimate offer to Israel, where if they had received their Messiah, there was a lot of history that would have been much different by the time we reached this point. And, you know, how you figure it might have happened, we may differ on. But he said that when Jesus Christ showed up, those were the last times. Look in verse 5 to compare what was said there. That said in verse 20, and these last times for you, multiple last times. Look what he said in verse 5, though, 1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, one singular time. So the fact of the matter is, folks, is that, you know, again, you draw that timeline up, the humps and all, that thing has been accordioned out. It could have been a smaller, more compact time frame, but apparently some things could have happened that didn't happen. I'll give you another example here real quick. Look, if you will, in Hebrews, book of Hebrews, I like to go through this once in a while to remind people that when you're reading through Hebrews, I know there are some troublesome passages, but if you could keep a couple of places in mind, I really believe it'll help you out an awful lot. For instance, Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now what he just said there was that what I'm talking about is the world to come. Well, the world to come is the millennium. So he's writing some things to the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, and he's addressing them, to them, some things regarding the millennium. He's talking about the world to come. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And notice, once again, this is a theme that keeps coming up over and over again. I'm pointing this out to you so you'll know that when Jesus Christ showed up the first time, we think of it as being almost the ancient past. I mean, it was 2,000 years ago. But as far as the God's prophetic calendar is concerned, those were then the last times. And because of how things happened, because Israel rejected their Messiah and not only killed him, but then rejected him again and refused to receive him after he rose from the dead, then there was an entire time frame that opened up, and we've known that as the church age. It's been 2,000 years long. And now here at the end of it, the Lord is ready to close that down and go on into the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and then after that, you know, on into the millennium, the world to come. And this is what Hebrews is talking about. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, I have tasted, or rather, I got to go back to verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. He's still talking in Hebrews about the world to come, talking about the millennium. I got one more passage for you along this line, and then we can move on. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. If you can keep these three or four passages in mind regarding Hebrews, sometime when you get turned around in there and you go back and read these and find where your landmark is again, you'll be reminded of what it's talking about. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, talking about Christ, as the high priest offered or entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, but then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, once again, he's referring to his death at Calvary as being the end of the world. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. And the point is, once again, as we've gone over so many times, there are some things that could have happened at the first coming. They didn't, because Israel not only rejected Christ, but really rejected him twice, once after he rose from the dead. And because of that, the entire program opened up for us, and we've enjoyed this privilege and this luxury now for the better part of 2,000 years, which is all closing down now. We're going into the last time now. See what I'm saying? So let's go back to Obadiah, and again, some really fearsome things for the Edomites, who were Israel's enemy and God's enemies. And I'm reminded in saying that you were one time the enemy of God. The Bible says that before you were born again, you were a child of the devil. Right? Well, it's not like you had horns or a little tight red suit, but the Bible says that you were naturally born a child of the devil. Therefore, Jesus Christ said you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so, you must be born again of the Spirit. Not of baptism. Not of church membership. Not of some ritual, religious hoop that you jump through. You must be born again spiritually. And if you are, as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You were a child of the devil. When you got saved, you're now a child of God, and all that by faith. It's a grand thing. Now, I point that out to you because here, The Lord is still talking to his enemies, and there's a fearsome day coming for the enemies of God. This is in particular towards Edom, admittedly. But the Lord is telling them what they can expect. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. That's as close to the golden rule as you'll find in the Word of God. The golden rule is biblical, but it's not Bible. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you, right? Well, yes. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You do right and you do well, and you'll likely get that back. That's not karma. That's sowing and reaping. Okay? And by the same token, if you do wrong, and if you sow wrong towards your fellow man as these guys did, you're probably going to get that back too. But it says in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. It says, for as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, talking there about Jerusalem, talking about the day that they came in and with the Lord's enemies when Jerusalem fell and God's people went off into captivity. He said, you came in, you drank at my fountain. You treated this place like you were free to pillage this place. This is my holy mountain, and look what you did. I'm going to pay you back. And, folks, I remind you, this hasn't happened yet. I'm saying this is an event that happened 2,500 years ago, and the recompense has not come yet. It's still in the future. That's why it says the day of the Lord. I'm telling you, folks, the Lord has a long memory. God is love. God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is long-suffering. But if you're His enemy, He has a very long memory. Verse 16, for as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, they shall swallow down, they shall be as though they had not been. Now, what's it talking about there, drinking? If you would, you'll recall Jesus Christ said, let this cup pass from me if it be thy will. Let's explore this cup just for a second. Look, if you will, to Psalm 75. And what is this cup the Lord keeps talking about somebody drinking from? Psalm 75. It is a really marvelous thing that you and I are enjoying the benefits of salvation, God's blessing, and all those things. There's coming a day when God's wrath falls on His enemies. And this world is the enemy of God. And the heathen, the Bible says, are the enemies of God. And so, this wrath falls, and that's what this cup is. Psalm 78. I'm sorry, 75a. Psalm 75a. Notice verse 7. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and He poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out to drink them. Talking about the cup of God's wrath. That follows all the way through. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. It's not hard to figure out what the cup is. Isaiah 51, 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Just one or two more here. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury in my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Verse 16, they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. So, folks, when Jesus Christ said, Lord, please let this cup pass from me, the Lord Jesus Christ, you all know, took the cup of the Lord's fury and drank what I deserve in judgment from God for Himself. And He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He took my judgment and my beating and made it His own. And that's why I can have free salvation. I mean, the Lord's already poured out His fury on His own Son. For me and you. It is a substitutionary atonement. It has nothing to do with going into church and having people swinging censers around and smoke and choirs and robes and candles and chalices and all this kind of stuff. It's about none of that. What it is about is that a man who was the Son of God took from his Father's hand a cup, and his Father was angry with his enemies. And the Lord took the cup that the enemies deserve, drank the fury of that cup, and bore my sins on the cross and your sins on the cross. And because the fury's been poured out on those sins, because Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord can now give me salvation if I'll just receive his Son. Folks, I'm at peace with God. I was once an enemy of God. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I deserved all of the wrath he could have poured out on me. And now I'm his friend. Now I'm secure in him. Now he's my advocate. I mean, he comes to my help and to my relief, and he succors me and helps me when he would have had every right to smite me. He's my friend. He's my Savior. And it has nothing to do with what water you've been baptized in. It has nothing to do with what religion you belong to. It has to do with what kind of relationship you have with God through Jesus Christ.
Verse 16. Obadiah 1:16.
Okay, I'm going to make you drink down this cup of fury. The heathen are going to drink this cup. Verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Now, this is talking about the future. You all know, I think, when we die, we go to heaven. There is still a long history ahead in a place called Jerusalem. It's also called Mount Zion. I know it looks like a horrific, entangled rat's nest of a mess over there now, and it is. It's not going to be like that long until the Lord clears out the rat's nest. And Mount Zion is the great city, God's city. And in that day, Jesus Christ is going to come back and reign there. David will reign there. And believe me, it's going to be straightened out. Verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Right now, you all know that, you know, the land is supposed to be Israel's. In the meantime, there's all this disputation over there over who gets to live where. And, you know, they even have Netanyahu over a barrel in Israel where they've stopped construction and home sites, because these home sites are under dispute of whether it should be Palestinian or Jewish and all this kind of stuff. Bottom line is, right now, in some ways, the Jews who are in possession of the land, the possessions aren't even their possessions. They can't use them because of the judgments of the people. Well, I'm telling you, there's coming a day. It's going to be all Israel's. They're going to possess their possessions. I'm looking forward to it. Verse 18. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. This whole book is against Edom. It's against Esau. It's against that man. And he's saying Esau is going to be burned up. Israel is going to burn him up. Says there, verse 18, the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them. There shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. Verse 19. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. Somebody else is going to get the land. And they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Verse 20. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. Zarephath is the northern reaches of Israel. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, which shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge all the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Those saviors are like judges in the days of old, the judges of the book of Judges. In other words, the Lord raises up a judge to be a savior in Israel. There are yet more heroes to rise in Israel. Questions or comments so far in Obadiah? Because we're going to go on to Jonah. Brother Brian. Yeah. That'd be a great guess. I didn't think about that.